verse 30 of Ephesians 4. I shall read the text. I shall spend a few minutes looking at the setting of that text, and then by God's grace and help through the Holy Spirit, seek to discover the Word of God to our hearts in that text. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the general structure of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And there is a marked break, a marked division in the general focus of the content of the epistle, beginning with chapter 4 and verse 1. From chapter 4 and verse 1 onward, you have a very concentrated dose of specific exhortations and directions in the general realm of biblical holiness. You do not have doctrine exclusively in chapters 1 to 3 and practical exhortation exclusively in chapters 4 to 6, for these things always inevitably interpenetrate one another. But you do have a primary focus upon doctrine in the first three chapters with some exhortation, and you have in chapters 4 to 6 primarily exhortation buttressed with and supported by sound doctrine. But will you notice the particular focus of the exhortations to holiness as set forth in chapter 4 verses 1 to 2? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The primary exhortation is that the people of God shall walk worthily of the calling wherewith they have been called. In other words, Paul's concern is that the lives of the people of God will match something of the magnitude of the privileges of the people of God. But the point that I want you to notice, and this is what opens up verse 30, is that this call to holiness is not viewed primarily, let alone exclusively, in a vertical relationship, but rather in a horizontal context. Walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, Paul, having laid out the glorious truth of the one church in the first three chapters, that church which has its origin in God's electing purposes, which comes into being by the effectual call of God the Father through the quickening work of the Holy Spirit, he is concerned that the whole instruction now to come on holiness of life never be divorced from the vision of that one church into which all believers are brought. So it is an exhortation to holiness and godliness in community life. It is not an exhortation to holiness in monastic life, viewing the saint perched, as it were, upon some pinnacle of detachment from the real world, having 20 hours of devotional exercises a day. No, no. It is walking worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called in the context of forbearing one another, keeping the unity of the Spirit. And that note is sounded again and again and again throughout chapters 4 through 6. Now within that general focus, that general field of exhortations to holiness in community, that is, in the fellowship of the saints, we find a specific and pointed exhortation beginning with verse 25 down through chapter 5 and verse 2. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. See the emphasis? Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor. Why? Working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Community. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, that it may give grace to them that hear. Community. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, sins that come to light in community, be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Community. You see the notes sounded again and again. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Do you see now the general climate of the text that we're going to look at today? Grieving the Holy Spirit has to do with the people of God living in community, and in particular, the attitudes, words, and actions that pass between them. That's the setting. That's the context of the exhortation. Now, having looked at the larger context, the more immediate context, now look at the text itself, and we shall do so along three lines. First of all, two facts assumed in the text. Then secondly, the command given in the text. And thirdly, the motive enforced in the text. So the facts assumed, the command given, the motive enforced. First of all, two fundamental facts are assumed in Paul's exhortation, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And the first fact is this: that the Spirit can be grieved. Now the word grief is the common word for grief found everywhere in the New Testament. In fact, in almost every instance, it is translated grieved, or sorrowful is the primary translation, or made heavy. It's the word used of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:22. When having heard that the price he had to pay to obtain eternal life was deep, thorough repentance focused on his own idolatrous attachment to riches, the scripture says he went away sorrowful. That's the same word. For he had great possessions. In Matthew 26:37, when our Lord has predicted his death and goes into Gethsemane, the scripture says the disciples, in contemplating this, began to be sorrowful and heavy. 2 Corinthians 7:8. Paul, writing concerning his first letter in which he rebuked them for their sins, he says, "This letter made you sorry. It made you heavy." 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul says, "I write unto you believers that ye sorrow not as those who have no hope." We're dealing with what is a very real disposition and emotion in human beings, namely sorrowness, heaviness of heart, an emotion that all of us is very, very familiar with. Now, granted, when the scripture says that the Spirit can be grieved, this is what we would technically call an anthropathetic statement. Now, don't be afraid of the word, I'll explain it. When the Bible takes physical parts and passions such as we have, eyes, hands, ears, and speaks of the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, these are called anthropomorphic statements. Anthropos, the word for man, morphe, for form, and we're saying that they are statements which take aspects of the form of man and attribute them to God. Not that he has literal eyes, as we do, but it means that God sees, and as the eye is the organ of sight, the avenue into the soul and mind by which we perceive things, so God has an avenue into His mind by which He perceives all things. So the Bible speaks of the eyes of God. It's an anthropomorphic statement. Now then, when the Bible attributes to God dispositions, emotional states common to us, and then attributes them to God, those are anthropathetic statements. They attribute attitudes, dispositions to God that are like that which we know. Now again, we must never think that grief is to God what it is to us in degree or necessarily in every part of kind. But nonetheless, the Holy Ghost says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God," indicating that the first assumption of the text is that the Spirit of God can be grieved. Now what does that tell us? Well, it tells us in the first place that God the Spirit is a person. You cannot grieve the wind. Step out of this building today and let a 10-mile-an-hour wind caress your cheek, and in so doing, blow your hat off your head and reach out and strike the wind for its impudence. And the wind feels no grief. It's an impersonal force. The ground might shake beneath you in an earthquake and violently upset your plans for the day, and you might curse it and stomp it and spit upon it, but it can't be grieved. It's an impersonal thing. It's an inanimate thing. A tree might be in the wrong place when you take a curve in your car, when you're driving too fast, and suddenly it's almost in your front seat. No matter how hard you hit it, it can't say, "Ouch." It can't turn around and start cussing you like someone might do if you happen to hit a bumper of another person's car. Why? It's impersonal, inanimate, unliving object. But the text says, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." He is a person, and it's only persons who can be grieved. Second thing it tells us is that God the Spirit stands in a love relationship to the people of God. You see, grief is a word that is in the field of love. God the Spirit stands in a love relationship to the people of God. If God is love in His essential being as well as light, John 1:6, 1 John 4:8, then the Spirit is love, for He is God, and He shares in all the essential attributes of the Godhead. There is not one attribute essential to the Godhead that is not shared equally by all members of the triune Godhead. There are certain functions performed by one and not by another. The Father did not become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was the Eternal Word, the Son, who became incarnate. But what is common to all members of the triune Godhead is that which is essential to deity. And God is love. Therefore, the Spirit is infinite, pure, holy love. Paul can use a phrase like Romans 15:30, "for the love of the Spirit." And I say that grief is in the field of love. For one thing that is common of all true love is that it has the capacity to be angry and to be grieved. Would you women like to be loved by a husband whose love had no capacity to be angry with that which would rival your affection? Would you like to be loved by a husband who, if he saw the neighbor's husband beginning to cast glances in your direction, could just smile and say, "Oh, well, you're so loving and nice, there's plenty of you for me and for him too"? I ask every wife here, would you like to be loved with that kind of generous, benevolent, broad, abounding, overflowing love? Would you? Of course not. You want to be loved with the kind of love that can narrow the eyes into slits and say to that neighbor, "Look, buddy, keep your eyes on your own wife. She's mine." And as a wife, you say, "Thank you, God, for that kind of love." Sure, it has the capacity to hate what would rival it. Would you like to be loved with the kind of love that had no capacity for grief? That when you do that which you know is contrary to the wishes of your husband or wife, would you like to have a relationship in which they felt no grief? That their love to you was of such a matter of indifference, there could be no grief? You children, would you like to be loved with a mommy and daddy who'd feel no grief when you disobey them? Who feel no grief if they see you marching down the path to hell and don't pray for you and plead with you to turn to Christ? Would you like to be loved with a kind of love that had no capacity for grief? You say, of course not. All right, you see what I'm emphasizing? When Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, the fact he is assuming is that the Spirit can be grieved because he is a person and because his relationship to us in grace is a love relationship. And the third thing under this general heading that the Spirit can be grieved, we see not only that God is person, that he stands in a love relationship to his people, but God the Spirit in that love relationship can be and is grieved. He is offended. He is made heavy by things that are said by the people of God. That's the context. By attitudes that are entertained and by actions that are performed. And child of God, I know of few things that are more humbling and sobering than the contemplation of those simple facts. God the Spirit is person. As person, he stands in a love relationship to me as he indwells me, and that I have the capacity to grieve him, to offend him, to make him heavy. Second fact assumed in the text is that when the Spirit of God is grieved, he is grieved as holy and as divine spirit. You don't get this in the English version, but it's very, very emphatic and vivid in the original. If you were translating it literally, it would come like this. Do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy, the of God Spirit. That would be a literal translation. Do not grieve the Spirit, the Holy, the of God Spirit. And what is Paul doing? Many times the form used is just Holy Spirit, with the Holy coming before Spirit. But here he says it's the Spirit who's grieved, and he's grieved as the Holy One, as the Divine One. The emphasis being on these two aspects of his being. Let's look at them for a moment. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit who partakes of all the spotless moral purity essential to the Godhead. And just as he is the loving Spirit because God is love, he is the Holy Spirit because God is holy. And as we heard, those of us in the adult class this morning, one of the inevitable accompaniments of God's holiness is his intense reaction against all that is contrary to what he is as holy. Thou art of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. And then he is the Spirit of God, the one who shares in all the essential properties of the Godhead, in all the divine attributes. We are not trifling with one who is less than God, but with the living God himself. Notice Paul does not say, grieve not the loving Spirit of grace. That would be true. He is the loving Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace, but he wants the Ephesians to feel the weight of his exhortation. He says to these Ephesians, whatever grieves the Spirit, first of all, know this, you're grieving him who is holy, and you're grieving him who is God. Those two basic facts are assumed in the text. The Spirit can be grieved. When he is grieved as holy and as divine. And if you've listened at all, and your heart has gone out at all to God in these first few minutes of exposition, then I trust you're filled with some sense of awe and dread that you should ever knowingly grieve such a Spirit. That you should ever knowingly grieve such a Spirit. Having then looked at the facts assumed, now come to the heart of the text, the command given. And the command given by the Apostle is given as a present imperative. Do not ever be grieving the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this form means you're doing it, stop it. The context would indicate that that's not the emphasis of the apostle here. Rather, he uses a present imperative to bind their consciences with a regulation that is always to be before them. Do not ever be grieving the Holy Spirit of God. What does that command mean? Well, I'll give you a general answer and then we'll break it down into particulars. Paul is saying that every child of God must be aware that the Spirit can be grieved, and aware of all that can grieve him, and set himself to avoid those things at any cost. To state it a bit differently, when he said, "You must not at any time grieve the Spirit of God," he is saying that you must never be knowingly involved in anything that grieves him, and upon discovery that you are, desist and cease immediately. Now, from the general to the particular, what does grieve the Holy Spirit? You could answer that in a sweeping way by saying all attitudes, words, and actions which are contrary to his holy being and to his holy action grieve the Spirit. Because he is the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, everything tolerated in attitude, word, and action contrary to what he is grieves him. Why has he come to indwell us? To perfect us into the image of a holy God. Hence his action within us is as the sanctifying Spirit. Therefore, when we knowingly countenance sin, when we knowingly neglect those means which God has given for the purging of sin and for the putting down and the mortification of sin, we grieve the Spirit. Why? Because we are indulging in that which is contrary to his holy action. Have you ever thought of the condescension of the Spirit in coming to indwell the likes of you and me? You think of the condescension of the Son in coming to the confines of a virgin's womb. But think what it means for him to come to the likes of you and me, and to actually indwell us, so that God says your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. And oh, how patient he is in accomplishing the purpose for which he came to indwell us. Think of the patience of the Holy Ghost when he who shares in the very infinite purity of the Godhead knows the fullest extent of everything in our attitudes, actions, and words that is in the likeness of Adam and not the likeness of Christ, and yet he bears so patiently in bringing those things to light, in leading us to the blood of Christ for cleansing, leading us to the throne of Christ for power to overcome, patiently carrying us along until one day his work will be complete and we'll shine in the very image of Jesus. Oh, how patient he is. But listen, my dear Christian brother or sister, when in his patient, loving ministry he brings light upon an issue, and we stubbornly refuse to cast in, as it were, our conscious endeavor with his revealed will in the Scriptures and his promptings in our consciences, what do? We grieve him. We grieve him. We grieve him. And then we realize why the apostle said, "Do not grieve him," in the specific context of this paragraph. And having moved now from the general, I want us to look at the specific. How is the Spirit grieved? He's grieved by all attitudes, words, and actions contrary to his holy being, particularly in our relationships to other of the people of God. Look at those verses in that light. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, verse 25, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. And who is his neighbor in this context? It's the fellow believer. For we are members one of another. That concept is never used of all men in general. It's used of believers in particular. How is the Spirit grieved? When there passes from our lips anything contrary to absolute truth in our dealings one with another. You know what's contrary to absolute truth? Somebody has been speaking a lie in this congregation. I don't know who, and I don't care to know, but I'm going to be very specific this morning. I'm pouring back to you as a congregation what's been poured into me in pastoral counseling in the past months. This is a very intensely pastoral message this morning. A young believer came to me very disturbed that someone voiced vocal, specific criticisms of this pastor to this young believer. And this young believer said, "Pastor, what shall I do?" I'm glad the name wasn't disclosed. The young believer rebuked the person and said, "If you have aught against the pastor, go to him. Whoever you are, you greeted me last week and the week before at the door. And as I looked you into the eye and said, 'Good to see you,' and the love of my heart as your pastor went out, you looked at me and smiled, but your smile was a lie. You didn't speak truth to me. Because in your heart was an attitude." Now, I'm not saying I'm infallible. I may have been wrong. I may be wrong. I may stand to be rebuked. And I go on record as pleading with you this morning, and come to me and rebuke me, but don't speak a lie to me at the door and shake my hand and smile and look at me as though your heart is toward me in love. That's a lie that grieves the Holy Ghost. Lie not one to another. Why? We're members of one another. What a horrible thing if my eye begins to lie to my hand, and my eye sees a burning flame, and it says to my hand, 'No, no, that's just a ball of cotton, pick it up.' And the seared flesh is a monument of the tragedy when my eye begins to deceive my hand. The Spirit of God has grieved you this morning in at least one instance. Somebody has aught against the man standing in the pulpit and has lied in not coming and voicing the grievance. Look at the next verse. "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." The exact exegesis of this verse is difficult, but the overriding emphasis and import is clear. You're not to allow any day to come to a close, but when any dispositions of anger have been resolved, and you do not lay your head upon your pillow at night with a disposition of anger toward any of the people of God, be it wife, son, daughter, father, mother. Some of you are grieving the Holy Spirit by grudges born in your hearts toward others of the people of God in this assembly. The Spirit of God is grieved. He's grieved. Read on. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands to do what? That he just may meet his own bills, looking upon work purely selfishly. I'll work enough just to earn enough money to meet my own bills, and I don't give a hoot about anyone else. No, no, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need." You see what he's saying? Your employment is to be carried out with a perspective of your service to others. And there are some of you grieving the Spirit who don't have this biblical view of working with your hands. You have a very unscriptural view of labor and of work, because it cuts across the grain of your flesh and your undisciplined life. And therefore you've got a shoddy attitude toward it and a shoddy performance in it. And the result is there isn't the income, there isn't the advancement that might mean increase of salary, an increase of position, an increase of usefulness to the service of Christ. Why? Because you could care less about others. As long as bread's on your table, that's all you're concerned about. You're grieving the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit. You're grieving the Spirit. We read on. "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth." What is corrupt speech? Read on. "But such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear." Anything that does not mediate grace is corrupt speech. And some of you are guilty of this. Some of you are guilty of catty, snide, jealous remarks toward others of your brothers and sisters in this assembly. Because some of you have come to me brokenhearted because you've been the objects of those remarks. I've not asked for the disclosure of names. I can look right up and down every pew here without any blushing that someone's ratted. I don't know who you are, but I know that some of you are grieving the Spirit. Picayune remarks because a young man shows an interest in a young girl other than you, and in your carnal, hellish jealousy, your wicked remarks have stung like hornet stings. And the Holy Ghost is grieved. Because in perfect innocence, because someone is not omniscient and happens to be forgetful, you've impugned all kinds of motives because you were overlooked. You've gone away licking your wounds and spreading the venom of your own carnal interpretation of something, rather than going to a brother or sister saying, I don't want to think that you would have deliberately overlooked me, but I've got this stupid thought in my mind. Will you please help me to get rid of it? No, corrupt speech has proceeded out of your mouth. You've maligned the character of a fellow brother or sister, and the Holy Ghost is grieved. Verse 31. Let all bitterness, that's the beginning of the attitude, and wrath, that's the thing boiling to the surface, and anger, now it's up on your flush neck, and what's the next thing? Clamor breaks out of your mouth. He says, let all bitterness, the first springs of it, and if it's gotten beyond bitterness and it's come to wrath, deal with it there. If it's gotten up to anger, deal with it there. If it's broken out into clamor, deal with it there. And railing be put away from you with all malice. That's the negative. If there's anyone sitting here this morning with bitterness, maybe you've been wronged and you could prove you're wrong in a court of law. You can never prove the rightness of bitterness before the court of God. If someone should pass by your pew this morning and spit in your face and slap you with the back of the hand and stomp on your foot and call you everything in the book, it might justify dealing with that person with a civil authority if he were demented, dealing with him in church discipline if he were just plain rebellious, but it would never justify you having bitterness in your spirit for 1/10 of a second. Never. You've been wronged, and you're stewing in your bitterness. And that bitterness has begun to increase to the point where there is what? There is anger, and in some cases it's broken out into clamor and railing. It's affected the speech. And the Spirit of God is grieved. This is the context. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ forgave you. Would you believe it? That there are people sitting in this congregation this morning, I know at least one instance, where forgiveness has been pleaded and it's not been granted. Some serious things in the Bible about that. You read Matthew 18. If ye forgive not everyone from the heart, so shall my heavenly Father do unto you. You read the passage. The Spirit is grieved. If I respond with any other attitude and disposition to wrongs done to me, but forgiveness and tender heartedness, I grieve the Spirit. Why? He's the Spirit of love, who has opened up to me as a Christian the glory of God's forgiveness, and in so doing has shed abroad in my heart the Spirit of forgiveness, that I may reflect in my relationship to others God's relationship to me. That moves you into chapter 5. Be imitators of God and walk in love. What's it mean to walk in love? Ah, dear ones, put it in the context of the paragraph we've gone through very quickly this morning. What's it mean to walk in love? Ah, it means that I speak truth with every one of my brothers and sisters. And I refuse to go out that door speaking a lie to anyone this morning. If some of us don't get out of here till 2 o'clock, thank God if it means the Holy Ghost is no longer grieved by speaking lies one to another, by smiling with the face, while having something contrary in the heart. That's what it means to walk in love. It means that when I am tempted to screw in my anger, I say, no, God says the sun must not go down upon my wrath. By His grace, I shall walk in love.
I shall no longer be an irresponsible, selfish, pouting, petulant little child, only concerned about myself. I'm going to do all in my power to labor that I might be useful to others. That's what it means to walk in love. I'm just going back through the passage, you see. What does it mean? It means that when I'm tempted to say that which will corrupt, that jealous, that envious word, I swallow it for Christ's sake and for the sake of my brother. That's what it means to walk in love. It means that when I'm tempted to allow bitterness to stew in my spirit, I say, O Holy Ghost, come and tip over the ladle of my heart and pour out all the bitterness and fill it with the sweet fragrance of your own love. That's how the Holy Ghost is grieved. The command is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Discover whatever in your life is grieving Him and desist. Cease from it. Confess it. Repent of it. Rectify it. Do not grieve the Spirit. Some of you may think yourselves quite saintly in isolation, but be more devilish in community. But the real acid test of the measure of your sanctification is the reality of it in community. You're not a saint simply because you get lovely feelings when you're at home having your devotions. The acid test of the genuineness of your saintliness is the measure of your godliness in the community of the saints of God, because that's where it's put to test. When you've got to put up with me, and I have to put up with you. And we forbear one another. And we forgive one another. And we're tender-hearted one to another. The command given, grieve not the Spirit. How is He grieved? We've looked at the passage. Now I want to consider, in the second place under this command, what happens when He is grieved. Why is the apostle so concerned about this matter of grieving the Spirit? Well, again, I'll state a general principle and then elaborate on it. A grieved spirit becomes a withdrawn spirit, not in his personal indwelling, but in his powerful working. Now follow me closely. The text says we are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. And if we've been born of the Spirit, sealed by that Spirit, we are marked for the final consummation of redemption. So the Spirit will never leave us as to His personal indwelling, securing our ultimate redemption. But He may and does often leave us in His powerful and manifest working. You read about this in the Old Testament history in Isaiah 63:10 concerning the children of Israel. When they grieved the Spirit, what happened? They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. You remember what happened? You go back to Ai in that first conquest of Jericho. And God had said that there was to be no toleration of those things that were consigned to destruction. And all the gold and silver was to be brought back and kept in the treasury of the people of God. And there was the man Achan, who saw this Babylonish garment, a forbidden thing, and a few shekels of gold and wedges of silver, or shekels of silver and wedges of gold, and he took them and hid them in his tent. And how did a grieved spirit manifest himself? He withdrew in his power to conquer. And so they go up to Ai, a little city, and they turn heel. And about 36 of them are slain. And Joshua falls on his face and says, God, why? And God says, because my spirit is grieved. There is sin that must be dealt with. That's the general principle. A grieved spirit becomes a withdrawn spirit. Now let me break it down into some specifics, personally and corporately. When I am grieving the Holy Spirit as an individual believer, this is where it will show up. When the Spirit is grieved as the Spirit of sanctification, He ceases to be to me the Spirit of illumination. And this book becomes a closed book. Now, I'm not saying every time the word is dry, it's because you're grieving the Spirit. No. There are other principles that enter into the overall picture of the Christian life. Some of God's withdrawings are not because of specific sin. They are part of God's overall purpose to teach us other lessons. So I am not saying to any overly sensitive soul that if the word is dry, that automatically means you should be ferreting through your heart for areas where the Spirit may be grieved. No, no. I am not saying that whenever the word is a closed book, it is always because of a grieved spirit. But I am saying a grieved spirit will always mean a closed Bible. You wonder why you can read your Bible day after day and there's no sweetness, there's no fragrance, there's no illuminating of the face of Jesus. You can't play games with God. You grieve the Spirit in the area of personal sanctification, and His ministry is quenched as the Spirit of illumination. You can't play with God like you would with a radio. Say, well, I'll tune out that station, but tune in this one. You can't say, I'll have the Holy Ghost as the Spirit of illumination, but I'll go ahead and go on tolerating bitterness or speaking untruth and grieve Him as the Spirit of sanctification. No, no. Prayer ceases to be any kind of delight. Now again, I'm not saying that any time prayer is heaviness and a drudge, it's because you've grieved the Spirit. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that many times the reason for the heaviness in our prayers is we don't have the Spirit of supplication powerfully at work in us. Why? Because we've grieved Him as the Spirit of sanctification. Why is it that every time you face some issue that you've been dallying with and really gone down in brokenness before God, that the throne of grace becomes precious again? Why? Why? It's true of every Christian who's lived longer than 6 months as a believer. You know what happens, don't you? When you've been rationalizing and dallying in some area of sin and finding in what I hope is a situation this morning, God's brought you up short. You faced your sin. You've gone down in repentance. And what happens? The throne of grace becomes precious again. Why? You're no longer grieving the Spirit as the Spirit of sanctification. You enjoy His blessing as the Spirit of grace and of supplication. You wonder why your witness mocks you when you open your mouth? Why there's no sense of Holy Ghost authority when you speak? This is why. How can He be the Spirit of power in your witness when He's being grieved as the Spirit of sanctification in your experience? What happens corporately? I'll tell you what happens. The public means of grace become dull and lifeless. You sit there saying, pastor's losing his edge. He used to move me when he preached, no more. My friend, did it ever occur to you that the problem's in your own heart? I've got to face myself. And I've sought honestly to face myself before I preach this text to you. And I've asked God to rip through my heart and show me where I may be grieving His Spirit. But I stand now not in the place of my own personal heart searching, which has preceded my coming to the pulpit. But I stand here now to charge you to answer in the presence of God. Are you listening to the exposition of the Word this morning with an ungrieved spirit as your teacher? Or are you listening as one who's grieved the Spirit? In words, attitudes, actions contrary to the rule of Scripture. We're going to come to the Lord's table tonight. A blessed means of grace. But I tell you, the Lord's table will have no more grace in it than going out and getting a McDonald's hamburger if the Holy Ghost is not present to make Jesus precious at His table. We have no magical view of the sacraments. There's no magical power in the bread and the cup. There's power in the Spirit making Jesus real in the visible emblems. So that as we feed upon bread and wine, our hearts are enabled by the Spirit to feed upon Christ. And the eye that sees the deep red of the cup and the bread before us becomes an eye that beholds the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ crucified. What barrenness coming to that table with a grieved spirit. Our corporate gathering, you see, in worship, our corporate gathering to pray. And then, dear ones, our corporate needs as a church. This is one of the deep concerns of your elders. As we've been up late the past two Saturday nights, not shooting pool in the basement of the parsonage either. As we've been thinking of our needs with reference to our building, and as we set aside Wednesday night as a night of prayer for it, our question has been, oh God, is there that in our hearts or in our assembly that would within any way withhold the answer? We've asked the question of ourselves. I feel it's right for me to ask it of you on behalf of the eldership. A grieved spirit becomes a spirit who's withdrawn, and there are not his mighty workings to make us conquer in the work of the church, in evangelism, in the saving of men and women from the clutches of the devil, in the provision of our temple needs. Oh, the tragedy of having to minister and carry on church activity with a grieved spirit. Someone visiting amongst us may say, well, Pastor, you talk like the church is going apart at the seams. No, it isn't. But my friend, listen. No church ever went apart at the seams overnight. It began when blessing brought by the Holy Ghost was assumed to be automatic, and sin no longer was looked upon as sin, and then the thing maintained the semblance and the structure of life and power, but death was at the roots. Now I'll go back to digging ditches and slinging cement before I'm part of any ecclesiastical juggernaut that's lost the Holy Ghost. No, beloved, this is a pastoral word that I trust under God will check what we feel to be such a necessary thing to face at this strategic point in our life and history. Well, I close with just a brief word on the motive enforced. How does the Apostle Paul seek to motivate the people of God to face this command of God, grieve not the Spirit? Notice how he does it. Grieve not the Spirit, the Holy, the of God Spirit, in whom ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. That's a word to motivate them to obey the command. You say, in what sense? Well, you'll remember, those who were with us, that in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he spoke of all Christians as being sealed with the Spirit. And it is that sealing of the Spirit that introduces the believer into all the blessings that are his in Christ experimentally, experientially. We are blessed with all blessings in Christ in the heavenlies, in the councils of election. But those blessings begin to be poured into me in my experience when I am regenerated by the Spirit, by that Spirit brought to conscious faith and repentance, sealed by the Spirit of adoption, and now I have the earnest and the down payment of all that will be mine in the consummation. Therefore, a Christian who's understood verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 knows that to be sealed by the Spirit is just another way of saying to be incorporated into all the blessings of redemption. Now you see how this is a motive. Dear Christian, don't grieve the Spirit. Why? Because he's the one who has incorporated you into the whole sphere of the blessings of redemption. Would you slap the hand that has brought you the bread of heaven? And that's the genius of the gospel, that it moves men by pure gospel motives in a way that legal or natural motives can never do. Let me explain what I mean by that. Paul did not say, grieve not the Holy Spirit because, and then deal with something that would be natural to all men. It'll bring tragedy upon yourself. That could be a selfish motive that appeals even to the unsaved. But he says, oh, believers, think of your privileges brought by the Spirit, and thinking upon that, I know if you're a true believer, you could never willfully, continually go on grieving him. Can you? And the heart of every Christian says, no, Lord, I cannot. When do I begin to grieve him and tolerate that which grieves him? When I forget all the privileges that are mine because of his ministry. And my friend, if you're not moved more by gospel motives than by selfish motives, you're not a Christian. If you're only moved by the threat that someone's going to steal your yo-yos, you're not a Christian. But if you're moved by the thought that you grieve the God who's redeemed you and indwells you, that's a good proof that you're a Christian. You see that all the way through the Scriptures. When Paul goes to deal with a sordid problem of fornication there at Corinth, how does he do it? He says, think of your privileges. You're a temple of the Holy Ghost. Think upon that and you'll cease your fornicating. See it? He doesn't say in there, keep on fornicating, you'll go to hell. He says that later. Because he knows he may be dealing with some unconverted people. And the only motive that moves them is the fear of their hide. And that's a legitimate motive to stir a man up to think about eternity, the wrath to come. But for the believer, the predominant emphasis in the Scriptures is gospel motives move him to gospel duties. And I would appeal to you on that motive this morning. That as an individual Christian and together as a body of saints, that we do not grieve the Spirit. Why? Because by Him we're sealed to the day of redemption. Every privilege I know as a believer, I know not only because the Father purposed it and the Son purchased it, but because the Holy Ghost is applying it. Shall I grieve Him who's brought me every moment of pure joy I've ever known in the gospel? Shall I grieve Him who's given me every sight of the Son of God that's ravished my heart and met the deepest needs of my sin-sick soul? Shall I grieve Him who day by day supports me in my weakness, checks me in my waywardness, gives me the consolation of that fountain open for sin and uncleanness? Shall I grieve Him, dear Christian, who imparts all that I have that's worth anything for time and eternity? If you can say yes to that, then, dear friend, you're trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant and doing despot to the Spirit of grace. I call upon every member of the Trinity Baptist Church in this place this morning, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He can be grieved. He is God. He is person. He is holy. He is the omnipotent. How is he grieved? In attitudes, actions, and words at the horizontal level that are contrary to the rule of love. Grieve him not, for a grieved spirit will be a withdrawn spirit. And a withdrawn spirit from an individual in an assembly means you've got the shell, but the life is gone, and it's only long before the head of the church says, thou hast the name that thou livest, but thou art dead. May God grant that we'll hear His voice and obey Him this morning. Let us pray.